I want to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you are here today, for the opportunity that we all have to gather together for the purpose of worshiping God. And I would like to add my expressions to those already mentioned, especially to those who are visiting with us. Our welcome to you, our pledge to do all that we can to benefit you spiritually as we come together for the purpose of worship and in teaching. It is our prayer that you have been blessed by the time that we've had together today to worship God. And it's my personal prayer that you will be likewise blessed by the lesson this morning. We're going to be discussing the subject of a relationship with God. And I'm going to present the material that I have, at least in the beginning of our lesson this morning, in the negative, by saying that it is not possible to have a relationship with God if certain things are lacking, or perhaps certain things are present that we might categorize as obstacles to the fellowship we would sustain with the Father in heaven. So we're going to have about 4 or 5 points that we want to make on this matter, and then we will state it in a positive way, perhaps, to conclude our time together this morning. We'll begin by making note of the fact that it's not possible to have a relationship with God if you do not know about God. Now, that first point may be one that is self-evident, but it reminds me of the text of Acts 17. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, beginning at about verse 22 of the text, the Apostle Paul addressed a group of Athenians on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he talked about the ignorance that they had concerning Jehovah God. They had erected various idols to worship, idols that were indicating the various gods that they believed that existed in their mythologies. But they, being very superstitious, had even erected an idol to what they referred to as the unknown God. They were afraid, perhaps, that they might miss one, offend one of the deities that they ought to be worshiping. And in fact, the Apostle Paul indicated very clearly that they truly were ignorant of God, that the God that they should be worshiping, the one that was the true God, was one that they were not aware of. I want you to note in verses 29 through 31 of that text what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning God. He said, "Since we are his offspring, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So he first of all indicates that their practice of paganism, that which was characteristic of their religion, was something that was not legitimate. We are God's offspring. Since we are God's offspring and we are animate, it is ridiculous for us to assert that that which is animate, that which is alive, that which is life and spirit, should have come from or emanated from gold or silver or stone. And this was characteristic of times of superstition, times of ignorance. This was characteristic of the pagans' thinking. But you'll notice in verse 30 of the text, the Apostle Paul said these times of ignorance God overlooked. That is, in times past. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So those things that perhaps were characteristic of previous times, other ways of worshiping, he said those things at times were allowed. He said God overlooked those things in these times of ignorance, but now, he said, it is no longer so. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. God has appointed his Son as judge and as Savior. He demands all come obedient to him. And so we must recognize that it is required of men to serve God and to know God. And if we are ignorant of him, it is to our eternal destruction. In Acts chapter 17, however, you'll note that some, in response to the message of the apostle, when they heard especially of the resurrection of the dead, and specifically with regard to the resurrection of the Christ, we are told that some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now, I want to make note especially of that group who mocked. That is, they ridiculed. They made fun of this concept of the resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, we recognize that the Christian faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in another place, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the nature of our faith and of our hope, and indicated that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we are of all men to be pitied, because our faith is vain and our hope is vain. But because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who would follow after. It is because of his resurrection that we have hope of eternity. And Christ alone, as the resurrected one, can stand as our Savior. And we must know him in order for us to be saved. Individuals who mock the concept of the resurrection, who are unwilling to accept or accede to the fact that God is the Father, Jehovah, and that Jesus Christ is his Son, are individuals because of their unwillingness to believe, because of their rebelliousness. Romans chapter 1, we are told that they have debased minds because they no longer retain God in their knowledge. Those individuals will not be saved. They cannot have a relationship with God because they do not know him. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 6 indicate that without faith, it is impossible to please him. In order to please God, you must believe. Well, what do we mean by believe? What do we mean by faith? Well, the writer of the Hebrew epistle here in this very verse tells us the nature of that faith. He says, he who comes to God, that is one who would have a relationship with God, must first believe that he is, and then that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that's basically the same message that was given by the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter concerning the God, Jehovah God there. This unknown God is not one that is shaped by men. Rather, we as his offspring recognize his power, his attributes, his nature as the omnipotent and omniscient one. That God, we are told, sent his Son Jesus. That God, we are told, extended his grace to mankind in the sending of his Son Jesus. That God is the one who gave him to be the propitiation for our sins, that we, through his sacrifice, may have our sins taken away and have the hope of salvation. We have to believe that God is. And likewise, we have to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Without that faith, without that belief, without that knowledge of him and acceptance of him, it is impossible to please him, and certainly impossible to have a relationship with him. The second point that we want to make is that it isn't possible to have a relationship with God if we refuse to repent. And so it is not sufficient for us simply to have a knowledge of God. That knowledge of God must have an impact upon the life that we live. God has called us all to repentance. I want to demonstrate that, first of all, by noting the text of John chapter 16 concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. You'll remember that our Lord, as he ended or near the end of his ministry on earth, because it was required of him to die on the cross and to shed his blood, in that much remained to be done with regard to the education of the apostles and the dissemination of truth, the promise was given by our Lord that he would send the Holy Spirit in his stead. And concerning the Holy Spirit, we are told by our Lord that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Notice that. Now you'll remember that it is through the Holy Spirit that inspiration comes. It is through the Holy Spirit that the apostles spoke and the apostles wrote. It is through the Holy Spirit that we have received all truth, the perfect law of liberty that we are to courageously defend. And we are told that it is that gospel from whence came, or which came from the Holy Spirit, in Romans 1:16, that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the message of the Spirit that is designed to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The intent of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You'll remember in Acts the 2nd chapter, the first time that the gospel message was preached, that in a culmination of that message, that the Apostle Peter convicted the Jews on that day of sin. Concerning that Jesus, we are told, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. The final statement of Peter as he brought that resounding message of the gospel that was affirming that Jesus Christ was the one foretold as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He said, "You Jews, you are the ones that are responsible for His death. You killed Him. God resurrected Him." And we are told on that occasion in verse 37 of the text that there were 3,000 souls that day who were pricked in their hearts. Now that phrase or that term, pricked in their hearts, is indicative of a conviction, a recognition, a realization of their sin. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They accepted the testimony of the prophets, the testimony of the resurrection of our Lord, to the point where they recognized and accepted that Jesus Christ was the one that He claimed to be, the one that God had sent, the Anointed of God. And as a result of that recognition, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, having convicted them of sin, called them to repentance. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Verse 38. And so the purpose of the gospel is to convict men of their sin in order to bring them to repentance. An individual who is unwilling to turn away from that sin, when he becomes aware of his guilt, when he becomes aware of the fact that that sin is what separates him from God, any individual who becomes aware of that, who is unwilling to turn away from it, to repent in godly sorrow, is not worthy of fellowship with God. It is something that God requires of each and every one of us. We must repent. We must turn. That's what repentance indicates, a turning. In this case, the idea of repentance means a turning away from sin. It is motivated by sorrow as we recognize that we have transgressed. We transgressed the commands of God. We are sorry for what we have done against Him, the sin that we have committed. And as such, we determine in our hearts. We make it our willful choice to no longer serve Satan, to no longer commit such sin, but rather to begin to live righteously before Him. That's what repentance is. And repentance comes through the salvation of the soul of man. But no man can consider that he has a relationship with God. It is not possible for us to have a relationship with Him if we remain in sin, if we're unwilling to turn away from that sin, if we're not sorrowful for those things that we have committed against God. And I think that it's important that we emphasize on this occasion how it is that men view sin in our day. They have a tendency to euphemize it. They look at sin and you hear drunkenness and they change the name of it to alcoholism. You hear sodomy and homosexuality and it's turned into the phrase a gay lifestyle. You talk about fornication and uncleanness, and people talk about rather making love or having an affair. And we look at these things in ways today that make them more palatable, more acceptable, so that we can rationalize away the guilt of sin and the nature of that guilt, the nature of that rebellion against God. We do not understand just how serious it is to Him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, had reference to how it is a righteous thing with God to visit judgment upon those who are ungodly, to come in destruction upon those who are unwilling to serve Him. We must understand and recognize the importance of repentance in order for us to have a right relationship with Him. Notice the text, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 and verse 5, when he condemns the Jews on this particular occasion, having already talked about the Gentiles and their ungodliness, and those who practice such things, or those who give their assent to those who practice such things, are not worthy of the kingdom of God. He says concerning the Jews, in the accordance with your hardness and your, notice this, your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice this, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what God reserves for these, what God renders for these, is indignation and wrath. That is His indignation. That is His wrath. Now we're going to bring in to our discussion in just a few moments the necessity of obedience. But I want you to understand that obedience comes or is a result of, it originates from, a penitent heart. That's the indication of the text of Romans chapter 2. An individual who has a hard heart, an individual who has an impenitent heart, that individual will persist in the sin that they are committing. They are self-seeking. They're not interested in seeking the things of God. They are interested in seeking the things of self. They are not willing to accede to God's commands, but want to do what they want to do. And as such, we are told, God, because of their impenitent heart, will bring wrath upon them. But notice, when that comes, it is not because of anything that is desired by God, nor can it be said that God is responsible. You'll notice in the first part of that text, in verse 5, he says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. That is, if wrath comes upon you, if the destruction of God is imminent, it is your own fault because of how you conduct yourself, because of your impenitent heart. And truly, it can be said that those who are unwilling to repent, those who have an impenitent heart, they are treasuring up for themselves. They are responsible themselves for the condemnation that is inevitable. You cannot be in fellowship with God if you are unwilling to repent. Now, the third point that we want to make is, again, a segue from this concept of repentance into obedience. And we can say again that it's not possible to have a relationship with God if we neglect obedience. Now, the word that I used there, and I think it is a significant term because it is one that has its genesis in Scripture, is the concept of neglect. Neglect of obedience. We've referred already to those who were rebellious, and we could certainly say it's not possible to have a relationship with God if you refuse obedience. You refuse to obey. But I think often the problem is not so much a refusal as indeed a neglect. You remember that the church in Laodicea was described in the epistles that the Lord sent to the seven churches of Asia as unpalatable to Him because they were lukewarm. He said, I would that you would be cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so the concept of lukewarmness, apathy, neglect, is something that is certainly unpalatable to God. Now, why is that? Why is it that God not only expects us to acknowledge Him, and not only expects some nominal participation, and by the way, I think that primarily among so-called religious people today, what you have is only that nominal involvement in spiritual matters. Unfortunately, it seems that even among God's people, what you find is a nominal participation in spiritual things. I've told you on a number of occasions of my friend Larry Fain's designation of those who come to services only once a week on Sunday morning. He calls them smoes. Sunday morning only, smoes. And a somewhat a derogatory term because these individuals often are characterized by apathy. Yes, they can be raised to come to services once a week, but whenever the door is open, they do not always heed the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Others who are apathetic with regard to the requirements to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Others apathetic with regard to God's command in 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter to pray without ceasing. We go on and on with regard to God's requirements of us, both with regard to the proclamation of truth, toward fruitfulness in the kingdom. And you find a large number of individuals that are rather apathetic. They are neglectful with regard to obedience. And in fact, they sometimes bristle when the elders or the preacher call upon them to do more. As if to do more is something that requires beyond what should be required. I just don't think that we have to go all the time. I think that it's just too much to ask of us to study our Bible daily. I think that some of these people are just fanatics about it, and God doesn't expect that much of us. Oh, really? Well, notice what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the wise man had to say on the matter. As he discussed what life is about, time and again throughout the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said with regard to work, it is vanity. With regard to riches, it is vanity. With regard to prestige, it is vanity. Even with regard to family or youth or childhood or wisdom, all of those things are vain. If an individual lives his life for those things, if those things have preeminence in his life, and he lives life under the sun without respect to God, all of those things are vain, without value, without substance. But as he draws his book to a close and his message to a close in chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, he said the conclusion of the whole matter. What does that mean, the conclusion of the whole matter? You have to look at the context of the book. It's what life's about. That's what the book is about. I'm going to come to this decision, this conclusion of what it means to live. Who it is truly that has been successful at the end of their life? Who is it that's got it right? Who figured it out? The wise man says the conclusion of the matter is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Doesn't that indicate to you the need for diligence? Doesn't it consider in the text something to indicate a total commitment on the part of man toward God? Isn't it that God expects of us that we fear Him and keep His commandments first and foremost? Isn't it so that God considers an individual who neglects that, who puts something else first other than what is man's all? Or, as it is literally termed, the whole of man, his very purpose in his life on this earth, that will be unacceptable to him. He must put God first. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You cannot neglect obedience. You must put God first in your life. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus said that friendship with Him had strings attached. And a lot of people don't look at this and like it. We have a concept of cheap grace in our society today that contends that Jesus Christ loved us and died for us, and it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we're doing, doesn't matter how we're living, that God loves us and Christ saves us and we're going to go to heaven anyway. But Jesus said, you're my friends if, there's the condition, string attached, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. There are certain things that Jesus, that God requires of man in order to be in that relationship with Him. Now don't misconstrue it. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for all men. Jesus shed His blood because of His love for all men. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, the world remains to this day because of the long suffering of Jesus Christ, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A repentance which indicates a change, which leads to obedience. But understand this, that no individual can lay claim to be in fellowship with God unless he is obedient to His commands. Because our relationship with Him and our fellowship with Him is conditioned upon our obedience to His Word. And then, two others. It isn't possible to have a relationship with God if you reject Jesus. Again, somebody says, well, that's obvious. Not so much in our society. Not so much in our world. Individuals today who have the idea that sincerity is what is of greatest importance, that there are many ways of getting to heaven, and that Jesus is only one of them. One of the things that people today in our society think to be so unpalatable about the fundamentalist. And by the way, brethren, we're considered fundamentalists. We may not accept that term, but it is a term that has been given to us. We've been lumped in a great big group with the evangelicals, with the charismatics and others, by the secular world. And if we believe that the Bible is God's Word, if we believe in the creation account, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He was resurrected from the dead on the third day, then we're fundamentalists. And one of the things that make fundamentalists unpalatable to the rest of them is that you guys believe the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. You're not willing to accept the Jew. You're not willing to accept the Muslim. You're not willing to accept the Buddhist. You have the audacity to claim that you have to follow the lowly carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago in Nazareth, the one whose name is Jesus, son of Joseph, in order to be saved. Yes, we believe that. And we assert that the Scriptures very clearly teach it. John 15, verse 23, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father." If you don't accept Jesus Christ, then as an outgrowth of that, is a consequence of that rejection, that hatred of Jesus is a hatred of God. People say, well, the Muslim faith is as legitimate as the Christian faith. No, it's not. Why is it not? Because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, they'll say some pretty words about Jesus, how that He was a prophet and that He was a good man. But in effect, they call Him a liar because He called Himself the Son of God. The Jews, they'll say some pretty words about Jesus as being a rabbi of some influence 2,000 years ago, but in effect they're calling Jesus a liar because they say He is not who He claimed to be. And they express that lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "If you hate me, you hate my Father." And in fact, He said it to those Jews on that occasion who denied Him and He rejected Him. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we are told that he who believes in the Son is everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. There it is again, the wrath of God. We talk about a wrathful God these days. That's not something that is popular. We want to talk about a loving God. Well, certainly so. God loves the world. But it is a righteous thing with God to visit wrath upon the ungodly. Those who reject Jesus will not experience His love. They will experience His anger and His justice and His judgment because they have been rebellious to Him and they have rejected the Son that He sent. Can you imagine such a thing? If you're a parent in the audience this morning, can you imagine the willingness to give up one of your children, or let's put it, the only begotten child that belongs to you? Give Him up, offer Him as a sacrifice, and then have some come after and reject Him. Reject the sacrifice as unneeded or ineffectual or invalid. And to think that you're going to love them anyway. You're going to accept them anyway. That's not the way it works. Last of all, they rejected the Son. They killed the Son. It was the wrath of the owner of the vineyard that was visited upon them. The wrath of God was visited upon those who disbelieved the Son. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus stated it succinctly. "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." You cannot have a relationship with God if you reject Jesus, His Son. And then finally, we want to emphasize the fact that you cannot be in a relationship with God if you don't listen to Him. Nor can you have that relationship if you're unwilling to talk to Him, communicate with Him. Now, of course, we understand that the way in which we listen to God, the way that God speaks to us today, is through His Word. It is through that Word that we understand what it is that we need to do in order to be pleasing. We talked about obedience. Individual repents of his sins. He says, I know I've not lived as I should. I've not lived for God. Now I want to live for Him. I'm turning away from the things that I've done that are against His will. Now I'm going to do whatever it is that He wants me to do. But then the question arises, what is it that He wants me to do? Men can't tell you that. Understand this, I cannot stand before you today and of my own will, by my own opinions, of my own understanding or philosophy or thinking, establish for you the will of God. Now, I can preach it, proclaim it, but I do so faithfully only in as much as I proclaim it from God's Word. I parrot, I repeat, I explain what is taught in God's Word. We've got to listen to God, not man. I want you to notice the text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 with regard to prayer. I want you to notice what is said by the Hebrew writer, that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, concerning the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us. We recognize that there is a two-way street of communication that we have with God. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to God through prayer. We can trust in the fact and have confidence in the fact that if we ask anything in accord with the will of Christ, that He hears us. And God truly will answer our prayers. And we have talked up to this point in time in a negative sense. Going back to the slide that has all of the material upon it, you'll notice again it's not possible. Speaking of it in a negative sense, it's not possible to have a relationship with God if you don't know about Him, if you are not willing to repent, or you neglect obedience, if you reject Jesus as the anointed Savior of mankind, if you don't listen to Him or talk to Him in prayer. And so we recognize that negative sense, but I want to finish our time together by making a positive statement that summarizes the text under consideration. Stated positively, the premise of our lesson this morning is this. If you will seek to learn about God, and you will seek to know God, if you today will acknowledge Him, acknowledge your sin, repent, let faith and love produce obedience, trust in Christ, listen to God and pray to Him. If you are willing to do these things, then you can enjoy a relationship with the Creator. We've talked so much about things that are obstacles to that. But understand this, it is the ability of each and every one of us who are here today in response to the gospel and in living a life of faithfulness before Him to enjoy a relationship with the Creator of the universe. There are those of us who have such a fondness for certain individuals that it would be something that would be a great joy to us to be a part of an inner circle. Some of us would like to be in the cabinet room as the President of the United States makes decisions concerning the government. Others may have some kind of a joy in sports, and they think to themselves, you know, if I could play golf in a foursome with Phil Mickelson and Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus and maybe someone, that would be the pinnacle of my life. If I could just be there, if I could have some relationship with these individuals, if I could know them, know what makes them tick, be an intimate with them, have conversations, be friends with these individuals, well, that would be just wonderful and great. But understand this, we are talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the omnipotent God of heaven. He who spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He who by the power of His voice made man in His own image, in His likeness. This God, this omnipotent and omniscient One, is willing to have a relationship with us. Is willing to listen to us. This omnipotent One, we as Christians have the ability to bow our knees and to make petitions to Him. In the recognition and understanding that in accord with His will, He answers our prayers. We can become intimate with God. We can become friends of God. We can become children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of an eternity in heaven that's available to us. Each and every one of us who is here today. It is not outside of the realm of possibility for any of us. The Apostle Paul proclaimed himself as chief among sinners. There was no one who was more guilty than he persecutor of the church of God, an insolent man by his own admission. And yet, by the grace of God, he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, "There is laid for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." If you will, love the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you will show that love by a penitent and obedient life, that you too can have an eternity in his presence forever. It's within the realm of possibility for each and every one of us today. And if you are here this morning and you've not taken advantage of the gift of grace, we ask that you consider carefully your standing before him. You repent, that you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you be baptized to have your sins washed away, rising to walk in a new life, turning away from sin, becoming obedient to him, and with that hope of eternity. I'm going to offer the invitation at this time. If we can assist you in any way to answer its call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.